Right, morning, saints. Right, we'll carry on. For those, welcome to a few new visitors and old faces I haven't seen since school days. This is Lawrence and Peter. Right, we're going through the book of Judges at the moment, so if you can turn to your book of Judges, we'll carry on in our message there. So last time, we've only just started the book of Judges, and last time we looked at the angel of the Lord coming up from Gilgal to Bochim, if you remember, and it was because the nation had moved in their relationship with God. Gilgal was central, as we looked at last time. It was the place that Israel was to, it was their base camp. It was where Israel was to journey out to war and to come back, and it stood for the centrality of Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And the angel came to them because they had moved, and he actually rebuked them for moving away from God. And we remember that the people wept, so there was a repentance there, but they had to undergo the consequences of moving away from God. And one of the consequences was that those nations by whom they were supposed to drive out of the land, he was going to leave. And they would be a snare to them and a thorn in their eyes. And so we'll carry on with that theme there today. So we're going to start from chapter 3. So in chapter 3 it says this: "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. And this was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their father by the hand of Moses." Okay, so what God is saying, that he was going to leave these nations amongst them, and it was going to be a test to them. And there was two purposes for that test. The first one would be, even though they were going to coexist with these nations, would they still keep God's ways? Would they still keep his laws? Would they be obedient to his laws with all of those distractions around them? So every time that they looked out at these nations, they were supposed to drive them out, but they never did. So every time that they saw those nations in amongst their villages, it was a witness of actually past failure. And they were supposed to drive them out, but they never did. And so every time they saw them, it was a reminder to them of actually a failure that they had committed before God. It was a witness of a failure. And God left them there for a purpose. He says that he might test Israel by them. So Satan is always attacking the church, you know. His attempts are for harm, past and present. But God uses all of those things that he means for harm, he can actually use for good. Even though you might have made compromises in the past that have been hurtful for you, God can actually use those things as a way of you gaining victory through him in your lives. He can use the failure that we've undergone. He can use the weaknesses. He can use the temptations that we come across. He can use the fear that we all have. God can actually use those as a means by which we may intimately come to know him in a greater and fuller way. So even though you may have made compromises, you may feel like you've had a noose around your neck, and Satan whispers to you, "You've made compromises. It's no use in even coming near to God." This is what he does. First of all, he gets you to compromise and gets you to come into bondage, and then he says it's no use in you even coming near to God because you've failed. But God is not like that. God is actually very gracious with our mistakes and with our failures. And these become actually a means by which we can draw near to God. So that was the first reason. Would they actually be obedient to God? Would they follow in his ways even though they had made a complete mess of it? And the second one is that they might be known to be taught war. And what would be the reason for actually knowing how to war. You know, when I read that, I thought of that war. What is it good for, you know? Absolutely nothing. And that's the thought. But does God look at it in the same way? Because he left these nations here as a means to teach the nation war. So what is it about war that God sees in a different light?
Spiritual battle.
Yeah. Yeah. So it actually has a purpose, you know, even though that song is, you know, what is it good for? For the nation of Israel, it actually had a purpose. And when you think about their history, they've been warring to exist their whole existence, even now. You know, they still, all the nations surrounding them don't see them of even having a right to exist. They've been fighting from the day that God chose them to actually represent him upon this earth. No wonder they, even men and women, go into the military. You know, their whole existence depends on their ability to defend themselves with God's help. So it actually has a purpose. I've just finished a four-part series on Genghis Khan and his sons. The whole thing was about war, the whole thing. I've never read so many battles in all my life. It was a four-book series all on one theme, really, about about a man and his sons, and all that they lived for was war. You know, they weren't concerned with gold, with silver. They weren't concerned with possessions, cities. They didn't want them. They just leveled them. All they wanted was territory, and their whole existence from when they were children right up was all about fighting and war. And in one part there, they came against the Qin armies, and the Qin armies outnumbered them 2 or 3 to 1, you know. And they came out of their palaces in China, and they had beautiful armor, all shiny, and you know, there wasn't a dent in there, there wasn't anything like that. And Genghis Khan's men said to him, look, we're outnumbered 2 or 3 to 1. And Genghis's response to them was, doesn't matter how much the odds are, we know how to fight. And of course they defeated them, because these people had lived in peace and prosperity for generations. They had all the armor, they had all the weaponry, but they hadn't been taught how to fight. They hadn't undergo battles. Genghis Khan's, they were born into war right from an early age, and all they did was war. So he said, I don't care how many they are, my people are hardened. We know how to fight. We know how to persevere. We know how to push through and actually come against and defeat armies. Doesn't matter about the odds, you know. And he did. He defeated all these armies. And when I was thinking about it, I was thinking, you know, this army had nice looking armor. It was beautiful to look at, but there was no dents in it. There was no chinks in it. It hadn't actually been tested or proven. And when I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, as Christians, we also can be like that. We've got an armor that God has given us. It's a full armor, you know, the breastplate, the helmet, the sword, the shield, the shoes, all of those things. Is it proven? Are we like the Qin armies that we've got all this armor, but it's actually not? It can be all shiny and beautiful, but have we actually used it? You know, Genghis Khan and their men, they might not have had the numbers, but they knew how to actually war. So God left these nations amongst the people for a reason, and he wanted them to know how to fight and how to learn how to fight. So there is a purpose for war, especially for the nation of Israel. So you see here that they were left for two reasons. One, that God was going to test them. Would they actually follow me with all of these distractions of coexisting with another nation? And two, they're going to be a thorn, they're going to be a snare, and they're going to be the means by which you're going to have to learn how to battle and how to push through and how to fight. So in verse 5, he actually gives the list of the nations, and I just want to have a little look at that, because there's little pictures there of what that actually means for us. So these are the testing nations. In verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among, that means they coexisted, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the Canaanites, what do we know about the Canaanites? All we're given really, we're not given much history, but they dwelt among them and they were going to be a snare, but they were also going to be the means by which you were supposed to intimately turn your heart toward God. It was going to be a hard battle for you living amongst these things. Canaanites means traffickers or merchants. So all of these nations are a principle of the things that we will sometimes come across in our Christian life. Traffickers or merchants, your whole Western society is built around obtaining prosperity, you know. Everything about is getting more, you know. Coveting, you've got to have the latest, you know. All of these things are about profits. Getting more wealthier, doing well for yourself. It comes into the church as well. You know, everything is about prosperity. The prosperity gospel of the Western church, which is no gospel at all, is crept in. You know, everything's about health, wealth, and prosperity, which isn't a gospel at all.
And numbers.
But Christianity can, but the Canaanite principle of trafficking and merchants creeps into the church. You've got people that peddle the word of God for profit. You've got the whole worship industry. Is it really about worship or is it about money? You know? And even this morning we had a meeting before church about something, and Bob was saying that he got a letter this morning from some Christian organisation that says that if you show videos in your church, you've got to pay a licensing fee to show any videos that are of a certain Christian content. So everything is about money, profiting, trafficking, merchanting. So we need to be aware that Canaanite principle. This is what Canaanites means. It means trafficker and merchant. That these things don't creep in. And it's something that we continually need to battle about, especially in the Western influence upon us and our Christian lives. The Hittite. Now, the Hittite people was a massive area that they took. They were really hardy people, and Hittite means sons of terror. That's what the Hittite means, and the thing that stood out about them was they brought fear wherever they went. And so applying that to ourselves, one thing that always comes against us, something that we always need to be on guard about and on the offensive about, is really fear, because we're afraid of truckloads of stuff. When you nail it all down, we have so many fears and insecurities many times about lots of stuff that is not even going to happen, you know, but we're afraid. And it's part of our fallen nature that we're actually, it's part of the fall. The first thing that Adam and Eve did, they fled, you know, and they hid from God. They were afraid, and it's part of us. We're afraid of many, many, many things. And it's something that we need to be aware of, that this Hittite principle of fear, that you get on top of it with God and you actually allow God to take charge in those things that you're afraid of, and you start to apply his risen son's life to these areas that you're afraid of. It's the only way to combat it, is that you come in the power of God to those things that you're afraid of, and you step in there and allow God to work through. Fear is big, and for all of us it's different things. What you may consider a small thing, or why would you be afraid of that, to someone it is something, you know. For all of us it's different. The next one is the Amorites. Now these people were talkers. That's what Amorites mean. And it's this principle of just, yabbering away. Someone's always got something to say. Mr. Worldly Wise would be a talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, you know. Someone that knows something about everything. He's always got the right answers, but it's words without power. And there's lots of words in church settings, and, you know, but does it have the power of God with it? So the Amorite principle of talkers and persuasion and things like that, we need to be aware of this principle that's coming through. The next one was the Perizzite and the Hivite. They've got the same meaning. It means a villager or common. And it means nothing special. Okay? Now the principle, I think that is rife within Christianity, because God loves to use those that don't have what it takes. But there's lots of us are like Gideon, who we're going to come to in the book of Judges, who don't, we're just common. We don't think we're anything special. That principle that I've got nothing to add, I've got nothing to give, God cannot use me, that is the Perizzite and the Hivite principle, that I don't actually have anything to contribute, that I'm only common, you know, there's nothing special about me. This is what the way Gideon thought. Why would God use me? I'm the smallest, I'm the least. When we get there, we'll look at it. But it's that principle that I've got nothing to add, I've got nothing to give, but God loves to show himself strong amongst the weak. And even we were talking this morning, what we want to do is, you know how we sort of have a message every week, but in about 3 weeks' time, we've always tried to encourage Open Church here. And Open Church at the end of the message is really good, because we get really good feedback from everybody. But we want more in Open Church to be where people are actually sharing what God has been doing through their week. And a lot of times we sit here and we think, well, nothing radical has actually really even happened for me, you know? Or what I've got to contribute is not good enough, or it's not exciting, or it's only a small thing. But it's this principle where sometimes the smallest things are the biggest gems. Just something small can really speak into someone else's life. And in about 3 weeks, we just want to try something different, where we won't have a message. We'll just have we'll have worship, and then we'll have Open Church. And so I just want to encourage you today that between now and then, that's what we want to do on that day. And that Open Church will just be for you to share what God has been doing with you, whether it's the smallest thing or not. And if it goes, it goes. If it doesn't, then we'll have communion at the end and probably another sing-song. But it doesn't matter. So if there's anything small, it doesn't matter what it is. We want to get together and we want to hear what God is actually doing, you know. And in that way, we'll fellowship. But this principle of the common, there's nothing special. We need to be aware that God uses all of us, you know. And he loves to use those that are weak. And the very thing that you may have will be a blessing to others. And that's what it's actually all about. What you may have to share will actually be a blessing to someone else. The last nation that it says here is the Jebusites. Now that means to trample down and suppress. And so we're surrounded by those that want to keep down the gospel, keep down the Christian message. We're surrounded by those that want to keep down, suppress your growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that you need to continually battle against and push through, that you might take this. So there's those five things. So some of those things might relate to you. How are you going with all of those areas? How are you going with the Western influence upon you? You know, how are you going with the principles of fear that can sometimes dominate and rule your life? The nothing special about me, you know, or everything's being trampled down. Everyone around me is just trying to keep me down, push me down, you know, keep me in a position where I'm a nothing. So we've always got these things. So in our lives, there's plenty of areas that God leaves, but there's a purpose for which he leaves, and it's that you may know him more intimately, that you might get a hold of the Lord Jesus and actually apply his risen life to these areas, that you would learn how to persevere, that you would learn how to use faith, that you would learn how to put on the armor of God, and that you would learn how to push through. It might be sicknesses that he's left. It might be relationship issues that he's left. There's lots of things. You might think it might be your wife or your husband. Why has he left? So there's all of these things. But God has got a reason for actually leaving things in our lives, and it's actually to produce the quality of life that he is asking for us. Okay, so in verse 7 we see that, verse 6, they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served Baals and Asherahs. So when they became to coexist with these nations, they took on the nation's gods. The very thing that they were supposed to push out and drive out, and the very thing that God warned them about, if you don't drive these out, this will be a problem to you. When they coexisted, they couldn't remain separate. And you've got to remember that Israel didn't have an agricultural background. They came into the land. God said, when you come into the land, I'm going to give you vineyards, crops, fruits. Everything was already provided for them to partake of. They'd been cattle farmers and that sort of stuff from Egypt through. So when they came in, they had never really worked the land and the produce of the land. So they came into these areas, and the Canaanites and all of these things, their gods were Baal and Asherah. Baal was the male deity of earth, fertility, and the produce of the ground. So when it came to growing stuff out of the ground, who was it that they had to pray to? Because these nations looked upon Baal as the god that gave the produce from the ground. If they needed rain, it was Baal that they actually prayed to. If they needed produce from the earth, Baal was the one that they worshipped. So what happened is Israel didn't completely throw out Jehovah, but there became a mixture and a respect of all of these gods. So one, they would still observe certain religious festivals and holidays. They observed those ones to Yahweh, but also they adopted these other ones to Baal. So you had this mixture all the way through. And it became a real snare to them, because they were no longer on one side of the fence or on the other, but everything, there was a coexistence of all of these religions. And you see the same thing happening today, you know. You have a lot of these new multi-faith churches. In fact, I read of one last night in the States that's getting built, where the same centre housed the Muslim belief, the Christian belief, and I think it was the Hindu belief in America. And so they all come together, you know. In other words, there's not one right and one wrong. It's just multi. They're all gods. Let's just serve them all, you know. And even Fiona was saying this morning, she went to a funeral, or knows of someone, heard about a funeral just here lately, and they had, what did they have?
They had Christian hymns.
Yeah.
And then a Buddhist chant, and then something else, some other, I can't remember what, a Hindu thing anyway, all in the same ceremony.
Yeah. So it's this coexistent among all things that's all get together. There's not one right and wrong, but there's all the same path. And this is what Israel found themselves, because they coexisted, this is where it led to, you know, where it didn't matter what religion it was, but they got their fingers into it all. And the Baal one was the outworkings of that was actually not nice and actually really good. And it was one of the reasons why God had sent Israel into the land, to actually push them out. Remember that he said way back in Deuteronomy that the sins of the Amorites has to come to a fulfillment. And so that took a long time. you know, 400 odd years. And Israel was supposed to be God's judgment upon those nations because of the evil. Now, Baal worship was, it was, they had temples and they had lots of temple prostitutes. They had, it was very a sexual, perverted type of worship and society. So there was lots of sexual perversion. They had snake worship was involved. They had human sacrifice was involved in Baal worship. So all of this used to go on amongst how they would worship Baal. You had a real mixture of some dark stuff. And Israel got their hands all into it. You know, they got fully involved in it. And you would wonder how a nation, after seeing all of what God had done for them, coming out of Egypt, all of his miracles and all of his love toward them, could enter or go that way. But it's possible, you know. And, yeah, so you had a real mixture. So because of that, you get to verse 8. And he says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years." So you're introduced to this guy, okay? Now, this is the first nation that actually rules over Israel in the book of Judges. They'd never been ruled over since the time that they came out of Egypt. Yes, they coexisted with those five other principles. That was coexistence. This one, he rules over them. And he's from outside of the land. Okay, so you've got this guy is a ruler from outside of the land that rules over them, brings them under bondage. This guy's name, Cushan-Rishathaim, means double wickedness of blackness. That's what his name means. And remember, he rules them. He puts them under bondage from outside the land. You're not given too much info on him, but he rules from Mesopotamia, which is between the Tigris River and the Euphrates. Mesopotamia means exalted. So you get the picture of this person who is the first ruler over Israel. He is someone who exalts himself with pride, and he is doubly wicked. So you get this picture of the satanic principle that wants to first of all rule over God's people. You've got a man that is doubly wicked who exalts himself. So you got this, and there's only one that really fits that example, like Ian spoke of last week about Lucifer, how he was full of beauty and wisdom and walked amongst the things until there was this principle of pride within him and he fell. He exalted himself and this principle of pride was found in him and he fell. And that principle of exalting oneself, or that self-attitude of pride and wanting to be someone, he tries to impart to humanity. And he first did it with Eve, and is God holding something back from you, you know, and his temptations with Eve. And also, once we become Christians, you get that same principle of that independent Adam self that we all have that loves to exalt itself. This area that they came from is just a hot spot, you know. It's where Babylon was, and Babylon was, so you got this area, they're the first to rule over the nation of Israel. Again, later on, Babylon, they are taken into captivity, into this area as well. And later on, you know, through Revelation and that, Babylon will have another time of ruling. And trouble comes out of that area. Babel is in the same area where you've got, they try to exalt themselves above the Most High, and God actually has to come down and scatter them because of their self-exaltation. When you look at it today, that whole region is where you've got trouble today. You know, just above it, you've got the whole ISIS issue. It's in that region between the Tigris and the Euphrates up in that Iraq area. So the Bible's just so consistent, you know. But in the future date, there'll be trouble there again. So how does This guy means double wickedness. He exalts himself and he's the first one to rule. So how does our enemy seek to rule us? In the first way, he tries to get you to really to reject the gospel. You know, that you don't, what is this gospel all about? You know, you've fallen short of God's glory. You know, live for yourself, make your own destiny, you're the captain of your own soul. All of those types of things, he tries to get you to reject God's good news for you, that he died in your place. He tries to get you to exalt yourself. Once you become a child of God, it's that same Adamic principle that he is trying to exalt in yourself, that you may become puffed up. You may think that there's something more about yourself that is quite good. You might become self-righteous, you know, that I'm actually not too bad. And you look at others, I could never do those things. Or, you know, how could that person do that when we're actually all capable of the very same things? Or he may try to get you to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, be like Christ. And in the same way that you're trying to be someone that only the Lord Jesus through you can actually live his life, he tries to get you to live the Christian life. But Jesus never said you could live the Christian life. He said it was an impossibility. He said, I only do the things that I see the Father doing. In other words, for you to behave as a Christian, you need to adopt a certain principle, whereas you look to the Lord, the living Christ, to actually live his life through you, and you rest in him. That's the only way you can actually behave as a Christian. You cannot imitate the Lord Jesus. So you've got this principle of exaltation, of pride, and of double wickedness. And that's what we inherited when we fell. We've got that principle in our old man. But we have a new man also, who is actually not like that. So how were they delivered from pride and wickedness? So we see in verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer from the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So you're introduced to this guy here. They were taken under bondage, but this guy is going to free them. So God raises up Othniel. His name means power of God or lion of God. It doesn't give you much insight into him. So what do we know about him? He was Caleb's brother. So you know how we read earlier that another generation arose that did not know the Lord or his ways. It's really only one generation, because this is Caleb's brother that is the first judge that's come up. Now, it doesn't give you too much into him, but he is a man of faith. And remember when Joshua was going to take the land of the giants? Not Joshua, Caleb. He went up that hill and he took it, and then he said, look, I'll give my daughter to anyone who takes the city called Kirjath Sefer. And Othniel put his hand up and said, I'll take it. So he went up and he took the city and he got the spoils, which was Caleb's daughter. Now, Kirjath Sefer means city of the book. Okay? And he renames it Debir, which means the living word of God. So the picture that you've got is Othniel, which means the power of God, coming with the living word of God. So his background is, what he's saying is, for you to defeat this principle of wickedness, for you to defeat this blackness or the self-exaltation that you find, it is only by the power of God, and it is only through the living word of God. That's the only way. So we see in verse 10, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And then he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So the first thing that you see about him is that the Spirit of God came upon him. And it mentions this for about four of the judges that we're going to look at, that the Spirit came upon them. In the Old Testament time, that is the way it happened. The Spirit would come upon them and anoint them for specific tasks. And it came upon him. This is why he's called the Power. His name means the Power of God. And the first thing he did was he judged. He judged Israel. When the Spirit of God came upon him, he judged Israel. And the very thing that needs to come in our lives is the same thing, that there is a judgment. We judge our own lives first with the living Word of God. It's only the Word of God really that can dissect the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And then the next thing you see is that he first judged, the Spirit came upon him, and then he went out to war. He went out to war. Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, has made the way for us to be delivered. In the same way that he went down into the grave and rose again, that new life that he has given us actually can keep that old life of exaltation and pride in its place of death. And in no other way, it's actually by resting in him. When we're left to our own devices, then we always just exalt ourselves and put ourselves up. But it's only really the Spirit of Christ that actually keeps it in its place where it cannot rule over our midst. So it doesn't give you much on these characters. It doesn't give you much history. But in their names, you get a little picture of what's going on here, that you've got someone that is doubly wicked, exalts himself, and he rules. And he's the first one to rule over them, which I thought was interesting. So for us, the life of Jesus opposes every form of pride to which we are actually able. And I found this little list that to finish with, really. And it contrasts some of the prides that we are able against how the Lord Jesus Christ lived. And the first one is pride of birth. You know, you can take pride in you might be born to a certain aristocracy, or, you know, take pride in your family line. What did it say about Christ? First thing it said was he was born in a manger. And even just a simple thing like that just cuts right across. The King of all kings was born in a manger, and they said about him, is not this the carpenter's son? In other words, there was nothing really outstanding, just normal.
Can anything good come out of Nazareth?
That's right. So pride of birth, you've just got, he was born in a manger, is this not the carpenter's son? Pride of personal appearance, which we all take great pride in. We look in the mirror every morning. And these things are important to us, how we look. What would the scriptures say about Christ? Exactly. He had no form or beauty, or no form or comeliness that we should desire him. There was nothing in him that was attractive, or that you could say, wow, he's the greatest, he's the Brad Pitt of Jerusalem, you know. Or yeah, like last week, Absalom, he was full of beauty and his hair weighed how many shekels, you know. He had it all, you know. Christ, very, very different. He cuts across every form of pride. Pride of reputation. What did they say about Christ? Yeah, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. In other words, those whom he associated himself with were of the lower class. You know? Pride of superiority. I am among you as one who serves. He didn't lord it over. He came to serve. Pride of success. I quite like this one. Pride of success. What you consider to be successful. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Neither his brothers believed. He was despised and rejected. And that blows me away because, you know, not even his own family believed in him. You know, not even his own brothers. How successful are you in your life? What do you judge success by? If you look at Christ, he came unto his own and he was rejected. Pride of ability. You have what it takes. What did Christ say?
Without me, you can do nothing.
Yeah, I can of my own self do nothing. In other words, he looked to his Father to live every, to act as God. He took a position where his Father was able to live through him, and then he said, "That's what the Father looks like." Pride of self-will. I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He didn't have his own agenda. Didn't want his own following. But everything was about the Father's will. Pride of intellect. He said, as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. That was what was important. Pride in death. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So when we're looking at these things, the life of Christ goes, when you look at Christ and you know that he's died and he's risen from the dead, his life cuts across every sort of self-exaltation that we think we're confronted with. And it's only he tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off the old man, put on the new man. How was Israel delivered from this wicked principle of exaltation? It was only through the power of God, through Othniel, and through the living word of God, where he came from. And it's exactly the same for us. That principle will always be there, but it's as we rest in God's power to keep it in its place of death, and we rely upon the living word, the scriptures, to actually open up and actually show us what's going on in our lives. What Hebrews talks about, that the word of God is living and active and able to discern between the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I love the scripture like that because a lot of times we don't realize where we're at, but it can actually just open it up very simply. So, is there any thoughts in this passage?